have four selections of scripture tonight. The first is Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Then Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then Romans 2:14 through 16. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And then finally, Acts 14:15 through 17. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. These are the words of the Lord.
Well, for a number of years now, I've wanted and been looking for an opportunity to teach on the creeds. We've said from the beginning that that was what our doctrinal statement would be. And I first started to look at that probably about 3 years ago. Kept praying about it, talking to people about it, talking to the shepherding team about it. Thought I'd start last fall. Didn't think like that was quite right. And now I've come to the place where we're going to start the series on the 19th of January. But I think it has been good that we've delayed a little bit, because all the conversation has, I think, helped me get a little clearer idea of what we're supposed to do in the series. And a couple of conversations helped me understand something that wasn't quite lined up right. A couple of you said, well, the creed is fine, but what about Scripture? And the more I thought about that, the more I realized, well, precisely, that's a wonderful, wonderful point, because the creeds simply summarize the teaching of Holy Scripture. It's part of the doctrine of Scripture. And so what we're going to do starting January 19th, after we get through the invited conference, Kent Denliger will be preaching on the 12th, is we're going to start off and we're going to look at what does it mean to live under the authority of Scripture, particularly in a post-Christian world. That'll be the first part of the series. And we may take quite a while to work this out. What does it mean to live under the authority of Scripture in a post-Christian world that's very suspicious of absolute truth claims? And then after we work through that, we talk about where Scripture comes from and its inspiration and its authority and those kind of things. After that, then we're going to try to grasp the essential meaning of Scripture's core message. And that is, of course, what the creeds provide us with, a summary of the core message of the Scriptures. And then we'll end by spending some time in Romans 14, where Paul talks about disputable matters, very important doctrinal issues that Christians don't agree on, and how do we wrestle with that as a community living under the authority of Scripture. So That's where we're going to start. Now, the next 2 weeks are kind of a background to that. It's not really opening up the series, but I wanted to just dig in a little bit and explore this wonderful idea that we talked briefly about on Christmas Eve in the rain, that God talks. That's just a marvelous Christian belief. That God speaks, that He wants to have a relationship with us, and so He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And of course, on Christmas, we celebrate Him doing that through Jesus. Christmas reminds us that God wants to be known so badly that He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Now, over the centuries, the church has identified two major ways that God speaks to the world. And the first way is called general revelation, and the second is called special revelation. We'll look at general revelation this week. General revelation is truth God has revealed about Himself to everyone in the world through His creation and through our conscience. That's what general revelation is. Truth that God has revealed about Himself to everyone in the world through His creation and through our conscience. And there are four primary texts that talk about general revelation in the New Testament or in the Bible. Three of them describe God revealing Himself through creation. One of them describe God revealing Himself through our conscience. So let's look at the texts that talk about God revealing Himself through creation. Sometimes this is called natural theology. The idea that God has designed the world, built the world in such a way that it leaves a witness to Himself. Psalm 19:1, as Becky read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Now, the psalm writer is writing a hymn. He's writing a prayer. He's writing something that the congregation will say together or sing together in worship. And one of the things that he says is that the heavens, in other words, the stars, the sky, the birds, the cloud formations, the mist on the Smoky Mountains, the sunset, the sunrise, the beauty of everything you look at declares the glory of God. It witnesses to God's beauty. It reveals God. Nature reveals God. Now, the Romans 1 text picks up this same theme. And in this part of the book of Romans, Paul is showing that salvation is equally available to Jews and Gentiles. And he's now, in this part, showing that they both need it. So the first three chapters of Romans, he's trying to prove that all human beings stand guilty before God, whether they are Jews or non-Jews. And so, in the passage that Becky read to us, he says a couple of things. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them." Then in verse 20, he says, "God's power and divine nature have been clearly seen in the creation." So those are some pretty powerful statements. He's saying that everybody on the planet has known about God. Not known everything there is to know about God, but known something about God. He says it's made plain to them that God showed it to them through Scripture. And that His power and His divine nature have been clearly seen in the creation. So everybody in the world knows something of God through creation. And then he says, although they knew God, they did not worship Him. So even though they have this knowledge, he says that they suppress it, they reject it, and they worship another god instead. Now, in the Acts 14 passage, the third one about God being witnessed to through creation, Paul and Barnabas are ministering to these men in Lystra. They do a miracle. The men think that they're God. They start to worship them. And Paul says, no. Why are you doing these things? We're men. We're just like you. We bring you the good news that you should turn from vain things to the living God. Now he's going to talk to them about the living God they already know. He says, this God made the heaven and earth. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without a witness. He's saying, you know this living God. You know him. He says, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's point, again, is that God has left a witness for himself through creation. That nature points to God. That nature reveals the existence of God. John Calvin put it like this. He said, the whole workmanship of the universe reveals and discloses God day after day. And then in the early 19th century, a man named William Paley wrote a book called Natural Theology, and he developed a metaphor. He said, if you go out in the middle of the woods and you find a gold watch, you would conclude that the watch didn't just create itself, but that the watch had a designer. And then he argued that the universe is so obviously designed that it points to a grand designer, that the created order reveals the existence of a designer God. Now, over the past century, that's been denied and refuted in many, many ways. Many people have argued against it. But it's interesting. There was a period where everybody thought that scientists had shown, that scientists had proven that this was not true. Well, a funny thing has happened. As we've pressed deeper into the new discoveries in physics, more and more scientists are concluding that it does point to a designer. Take, for example, Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew is a legendary British philosopher, champion of atheism. And late in his life, I think it was in his 80s, he came to believe in God as the designer. And he wrote a book about his conversion. And he said this. He said, the most impressive arguments for God, God's existence, are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. So this famous atheist, after years and years of studying, watches what's happening in the new discoveries in science and says, I think this points to a designer. Paul Davies, a British astrophysicist, he wrote, there is for me powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. The impression of design is overwhelming. The laws of physics seem to be the product of exceedingly ingenious design. The universe must have a purpose. And so this, by the way, is one of the main proofs for the existence of God. It's called the argument from design, that the design of the universe suggests that there is a designer. So the second way that God reveals himself in general revelation, the first is through creation, the second is through conscience. Romans 2:14-16. Let me read this again. Let's listen to it carefully. When Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what's he saying? God has written his law onto the heart of every human being. Every man and woman has a conscience that tells us that we are not keeping the law perfectly. In other words, God reveals himself to us through our conscience. That part of us that is constantly looking to a higher lawgiver, a higher source of morality, and saying to ourselves, there is a standard, and you're not living up to it. Now, Peter Kreeft, a Christian philosopher, describes this as the moral argument for God. He says, everyone in the world knows deep down that he's absolutely obligated to do and be good. And this absolute obligation could come only from God. Thus, everyone knows God, however obscurely, by this moral intuition, which we usually call conscience. Conscience is the voice of God in the soul. Now, probably the writer that did the most to kind of popularize this moral argument for God, this idea that everybody's internal awareness of some higher law points to a lawgiver, is C.S. Lewis. And during World War II, he gave a series of talks on the BBC about Christianity, and he later put them into a book called Mere Christianity. And in the book, he argues that our conscience reveals to us a moral law whose source can't be found in the natural world, thus pointing to a supernatural lawgiver. The first chapter, and I'll just read a little bit from it. The first chapter is from Book 1, The Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And he starts, "Everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this, 'How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you mine. Come on, you promised.' People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior doesn't happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, 'To heck with your standard.' Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing doesn't really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's an excuse. He pretends there's some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat should first not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off of keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality, or whatever you like to call it, about which they've agreed, and they have." And then one more paragraph. "But the most remarkable thing is this, whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson." So this is the second way that God reveals himself to the world, is through our conscience, through this awareness of a higher law that we are all accountable to. So, general revelation. God speaks. He speaks to us through creation, and he speaks to us through conscience. Now, let me just end by asking a couple of questions as we try to apply this doctrine to our lives. First question, what does general revelation teach us about other religions? Well, general revelation explains why there are so many religions in the world. Because it says that essentially all human beings are religious. That we were all hardwired, as it were, to know God. And I think it also helps us understand why you find so many wise and good truths in so many of the world's religions. It would make sense, because God has revealed truth in all of creation. Second question, well, what should we make then of the growing number of people who say they don't believe in God and are committed to living a secular life? Well, that's a good question. I think in Romans 1 and Romans 2, Paul would say that they are, in a sense, suppressing the truth. And I think Paul would say that when you deny that there is a God, at some level you will create a God of some other kind and worship it. What does the doctrine of general revelation say to us as we share the gospel with our neighbors? Well, I think it says that we have common ground with all persons. If this is true, if what the Bible says is true, then it means every human being has somewhere within them an awareness of God's existence and an awareness that they are not living up to God's standards. And I know it's common to say, well, you can't talk about sin anymore. You can't, you know, people don't believe in that anymore, and you got to rework the gospel and all that sort of thing. And I would say, well, you do need to be culturally sensitive, but if this is true, every human being understands at some level God and sin. Even if they wouldn't articulate it as such. There's a common ground that we would share. How does general revelation help us engage the culture around us, which seems to be so at odds with Christian values? Well, we do have to engage culture critically. We need to be aware that the spirit of the age is not always the same thing as the spirit of the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, if God is always speaking, and if God communicates with all people through creation and conscience, then we should expect and look for God's truth to be revealed in culture. And so we should expect to hear God's voice echoing through poets and filmmakers and painters and inventors. Now there's a lovely line from an old hymn, "He shines in all that's fair." I think the hymn was called, "This is My Father's World." "This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." There was a great book written by the former president of Fuller Seminary called "He Shines in All That's Fair." And the whole point of the book was what he called common grace, this idea that Christians are so often hypercritical of the culture around them, but what we also ought to be on the lookout for is the way that God's truth is shining through the different cultural expressions around us. Another question, what's the difference between general revelation and worshiping nature? They're not the same thing. Creation, according to Scripture, teaches us to worship God the Creator. We don't worship creation as the God. See the difference? St. Francis is a good one to look at for someone who has a real healthy grasp of this. Creation causes us to worship the Creator, not to worship the creation. Now, what about this one? Can general revelation save us? Is the knowledge of God that we find in creation and in our conscience enough to lead us to repentance and reconciliation with God? Well, Paul's writings in Romans are pessimistic about that. Paul says in those passages that when human beings find the truth of God in creation, they suppress it, that general revelation doesn't necessarily lead people to worship God, and that's why they're guilty of God's wrath. But what if someone throws himself on the mercy of God without knowing anything about Jesus and the cross and the mercy provided there? Can a person who comes to believe in God through the witness of creation and of their conscience be saved even if they haven't heard a gospel presentation? Well, the church has answered that question in two different ways. Some would say no. Romans 10:14. How are they to call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So many in the church would say, no, there's no way that could happen. And if you suggested it could, you've undercut the whole missionary enterprise. Now, others say yes. Both of these, I'd say, would be Orthodox believers. Here's a seminary textbook that I pulled off the shelf today, and I read this statement. Now, if the God known in nature is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it would seem that a person who comes to believe in a single powerful God, who despairs of any works righteousness to please this holy God, and who throws himself upon the mercy of this good God, would be accepted as were the Old Testament believers. The basis of acceptance would be the work of Jesus Christ, even though the person involved is not conscious that this is how provision has been made for his salvation. So this second view sees the potential of people who have not been reached by a missionary responding to general revelation in a way where they're similar to an Old Testament believer, someone who was saved by faith and saved through Christ but had not heard of Christ. Now, either way, all Orthodox Christians believe in the Great Commission, that we must go into all the world to preach the gospel. That same writer I just read from says, everyone has known God, and if they have not effectually perceived him, it's because they've suppressed the truth. Thus, all are responsible. This increases the motivation of missionary endeavor. All need to believe in God's offer of grace, for the message needs to be taken to them. Last question. Isn't general revelation incomplete? Yes. General revelation can show us that God exists, that we're guilty before him, that we need a Savior. But general revelation does not show us how to be saved. General revelation leaves us hoping for some communication that will show us how to be reconciled with a holy God. And thankfully, God has given us that revelation. And that's what we'll look at next week. Thank you.